I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. I'll ask you an important question, one that you have probably given some thought to, one that has probably caused you to think long and hard at times past, and maybe you've yet to come up with the answer to this question. This important question is, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, it's an old brain teaser that seeks to stump us with circular reasoning, because you have to have an egg to have a chicken, and you have to have a chicken to have an egg. Now, if we take the creation account in the Bible seriously, and we should, then we have the answer. The chicken came first. Because on the fifth day of creation, God created all the fish and all the birds, fully formed, not in embryonic state, fully formed, and then he gave them the ability to multiply, each after its own kind. And so, had God not acted then and there, there would be an infinite loop of chickens and eggs and eggs and chickens and eggs, and we would never know which came first. We know which came first because there was a sovereign act of a sovereign God. He spoke and he created the chicken. Now, there's a theological question that's somewhat akin to the one about the chicken and the egg. Which came first? Did you choose God? Or did he choose you? Now, there are some who would say that, he would have never chosen me unless I had chosen him, or unless he knew that I was going to choose him, he would have never chosen me. And then others would say, well, no, I could have never chosen him unless he had first chosen me. So, like the chicken and the egg, we can end up in this sort of infinite loop. I chose him because he chose me, and he chose me because I chose, or he knew I would choose him. But at some point, that cycle has to come to an end. And like the question of the chicken and the egg, this one also comes to the end at a sovereign act of God. Now, the question of the chicken and the egg appears difficult at first. But when we actually read the Bible, we find the answer. The chicken came first. Well, the question of who chose whom first also appears difficult at first. The greatest minds in human history have wrestled with this question. But if we would just read our Bibles, we would find the answer to it. The answer that we find may not be the answer we expected or even the answer we wanted to hear, but it is the answer that's revealed as God's truth, and so we must yield ourselves to it. We may not understand it, but we accept it because it is God's truth, even if we have to lean into it with hopes of understanding it better as we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is the answer? The answer is, which came first? He chose you. He chose you. The Bible really doesn't let you get around that. Now, you might say, well, that conflicts with my beliefs. Well, I hope that you found often when you read the Bible that God's Word does sometimes conflict with our beliefs. And then we have a choice to make. We can change our beliefs or change our Bible. And I fear that too many have changed their Bible to accommodate their beliefs. And what we needed to be doing was changing our beliefs to accommodate what God's Word says. In our text today, we find one of the clearest teachings on this subject in all of Scripture. Spoken by the Lord Jesus Himself. These are the words of Jesus. Call it what you will. You can call it the doctrine of election. You can call it predestination, sovereignty, Calvinism, whatever term you want to call it. The bottom line, no matter what we call it, is that our salvation is founded upon divine sovereignty. It's founded there on a sovereign act of God. It's evidenced by personal responsibility. You say, well, I think I made some choices along the way. Yes, we'll talk about the choices that you made. And our salvation is sustained with eternal security. Those three truths are repeated throughout this brief section of Scripture that we have read. Founded on divine sovereignty, evidenced by human responsibility, sustained with eternal security. Those are the three things we want to look at today as we unpack the truth of this text spoken by the Lord Jesus. And so first of all, our salvation is founded upon divine sovereignty. Now, what do we mean when we speak of God's sovereignty? It's a word that we use often, but we have to be careful that we make sure we understand what we mean when we say that. Well, first and foremost, sort of the big picture, when we say God is sovereign, we mean that He rules over all creation with absolute authority. He is the king over all that He has made. He has no rivals. He has absolute authority. Now, related to that big picture are some details that, for instance, God does not have to answer to anyone else for what He does. His will is not subject to the will of any other person. He is able to do whatever He chooses, and nothing or no one can compel Him to act other than as He chooses. Aren't you glad He's good? Not only is He sovereign, but He's also good. So, our salvation rests on this. Now, we've read the text here. We're going to read it in portions from here on out. But I want to ask you a couple of questions based on just a simple reading of this passage. So, first question is, according to Jesus, who will come to Him? Look in verse 37 and see if you can find the answer to that. Who will come to Jesus? He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Now, look down in verse 45 and answer the question. Who will come to Jesus? He says, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. So, who comes to Jesus? Those whom the Father has given Him. Those whom the Father has revealed Himself to through His Word. Now, the second question is based on verse 44. According to Jesus, who will come to Him apart from the Father drawing Him? He says it very clearly, doesn't he? No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So who will come to Jesus in some other way besides this divine sovereign initiative that God takes into our lives? No one, he says, it's not even possible. They cannot. Not only is it that they will not, they cannot. So from these verses we understand that our salvation is founded upon divine sovereignty. God takes the initiative. What does He do? He reveals truth to the individual. They hear and they learn from Him. And then He gives that individual to Christ. He draws them to come to Him. So far, nothing has been said in any of these words that indicate that any of this rests on any decision or act that we as human beings make. It's all God's doing thus far. Now, immediately, you don't even have to say it. I know. It rubs against our human nature, doesn't it? I know that because I am a human being. And I know how I felt when I started dealing with these ideas. It rubs us the wrong way. Why is it that this is so off-putting to us? That our salvation rests entirely upon God's sovereignty. This notion that we are saved because God chose us. Why is that so abrasive to the mass of humanity? Well, I believe there's several reasons. First and most obvious is our inclination to object on the basis of fairness. One person's saved, another person's not. Why? Because God chose this one and didn't choose that one. Say it with me. That's not fair. That's not fair. Now, if by not fair we mean unjust, wrong, evil, then that objection's not even valid. Because you see, God is completely holy. He is completely righteous. He is completely just. He is infinite in all His glorious perfections, as one writer said. Now we, on the other hand, are sinners, corrupted at every point of our being by the presence of sin in our lives. And so our feelings, our attitudes, our thoughts and motives and judgments, and our actions are all distorted because of sin's effect on us. So, when we say God is not fair, meaning that there's some injustice in God, well, that's rather like a drunk person complaining that they can't pass the roadside sobriety test because somebody keeps wiggling the line around on them. No, God is the standard of all those things. It is us who has difficulty perceiving the rightness of His standard. The line is straight, but our senses have been distorted. We really have no grounds to declare that anything that God has ever said or done is unfair in the sense that we mean it's wrong, unjust, or evil. If it appears that way to us, it's because our perceptions have been so radically impacted by the effect of sin on our lives. Now, sometimes we don't mean unjust, wrong, or evil when we say not fair. Maybe we mean something like this. It's not fair because God chose one and didn't choose the other, and therefore one person didn't get what he or she deserved. Maybe that's what you mean when you say it's not fair. And if that's what you mean, you're absolutely right. One person did not get what he or she deserved. But, see, we're prone to think that the person who was not chosen is the one who didn't get what they deserve. I mean, the fact of the matter is, it's the person who was chosen who didn't get what they deserved. What do I mean? Well, you see, we're all sinners. We're all spiritually dead. We're all separated from God from birth. And if we die in that state, we'll be separated from God for eternity in hell. And because all of us are sinners, that's what we deserve. That's what God has declared to be. And what He declares is right. It is just. It is fitting. That is what we deserve. The wages of sin is death. You reap what you sow. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Key word there, all. All. We all deserve hell. All of us. Next time you go complaining that you didn't get what you deserve, think for a moment about what you really deserve. What things would be like if you really got what you did deserve. No, I don't want what I deserve. No way. If that's what we all deserve, the just judgment of God, then a person who ends up separated from God in hell cannot complain that God is not fair. They recognize that God was just in His dealings with them. But if the mass of humanity, every human being who's ever lived, is marching. I like what Adrian Rogers said one time, no one falls into hell. People strut there with their heads held high. The mass of humanity strutting toward hell with their heads held high. And if by chance God were to reach into that crowd of humanity and pull out some by His own choosing, for His own reasons, based on nothing that you or I have done on our own, God for His own sovereign and glorious purposes chooses to graciously rescue some from that crowd. Is that unfair for God to do that? But think about it this way. Maybe there's a shipwreck. You've seen movies about the Titanic and documentaries about that. You see all these people drowning in the ocean. And here come the lifeboats. And the lifeboats are going around and they're saying, here's one, and they plucked him out of the water. Here's another, and they plucked him out of the water. Do you think anybody looks back on that night in 1912 and says, you know, that really wasn't fair of the lifeboats? I mean, they should have saved everybody. They saved a few. And those who were saved were very glad and grateful that they were chosen. Now, this is not about God being unfair. This is certainly, though, about some people not getting what they deserve. But it's the person who's in heaven at the end of their life, the person who was chosen by God's sovereign grace, that can say, God, you have not been fair to me, and I love you for that. In fact, I worship you for that. In fact, I surrender my life to you for that, because you have not been fair to me. Thank you, Jesus, that you were not fair to me and you did not give me what I deserved. This is why, when we truly understand this, the effect it has on us is it humbles us to worship God and to love Him and to serve Him with more sincerity, more gladness, and more joy, because we realize, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve. What kind of love does this God have that He picks out people who don't deserve it, can't do anything to earn it, and He says, you know what? I'm just going to give it to you. What kind of God? What kind of love is this? This is why. Rather than sitting around saying, you know, in some kind of ivory tower, well, the fairness issue here is really incompatible with human freedom. No, we should be saying, that goes out the window. I love this God. I want to serve Him. I want to worship Him. I want to give Him my life because He has rescued me from what I do deserve. Now, this brings us to another reason why this is so off-putting to us. One, we say, oh, it's not fair. Secondly, we have a big issue in our lives, pride. Every human being has an issue with pride. And our pride enters into this thing in two ways. First of all, none of us is naturally willing to admit that we're really that bad. We like to say, you know, well, I mean, nobody's perfect, but, you know, I'm not as bad as that guy. Or I'm a little better than she is. Or, you know, I've got a lot going for me compared to a lot of other people. Well, when we compare sinners to sinners, we can see great degrees of difference between us. But God never said He was going to measure us by comparing us against one another. In fact, the measurement that we're against is the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is completely righteous, completely holy, completely morally perfect. And when we compare ourselves with Him, all those degrees of difference that we see when we look at each other are minimized. Let's say we were to have a jumping contest. Raise your hand if you think you can jump higher than me. Kyle Lemons, Aaron Heller, James K. Coot, Kristen, they can all jump up. Mark Riddle, I'd like to see that, Mark. All right, raise your hand if you think you can jump higher than me and not break a bone, all right? All right, now, raise your hand if you think I can jump higher than you. All right, so a lot of you think I can jump higher than you. All right, but now, let's see. What if the purpose of the contest, though, is to jump to the top of Mount Everest? And I guess it really doesn't matter that you could jump higher than me, does it? Because nobody can jump that high. Right? Well, here's the thing. When it comes to our righteousness, God's not saying, you can outdo this other guy, or you've got a few feet advantage on this other lady. He's measuring us against the perfect standard of holiness that's seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And none of us comes close. Now that smacks at our pride, because we think, I'm really not that bad. But when we look at it from God's perspective, we realize, yeah, we really are that bad. By nature and by choice, we really are that bad. Now our pride comes in at this point. And it also comes in when we realize how far we fall below God's standard, and then we start thinking about, oh, I bet I can fix this. I bet there's something I can do to fix this. I bet I can give some money. I bet I can do some things. I could do some volunteer work. I could go and do some nice things or some good things, and no one would ever have to know about it. But I can fix this problem between me and God. You see, this is the way it works around the house, isn't it? We break something, and then we think, I can fix that. So when we fix it, we're so proud of ourselves. People come over, they say, what a nice thing. And you say, you know, I fixed that. I fixed that all by myself. I put it back together. You can't even tell, can you? I fixed it. But what was wrong with it? Well, let's change the subject and move into the other room. We don't want to get to the part where you say, you know, well, I broke it because I'm a doofus. Check me out, I fixed it. We're so busy patting ourselves on the back because we fixed it that we forget that we're also the ones who broke it. Well, if our relationship with God is broken because of our sin, we think, that's no problem, I can fix that. Well, what does the Bible say about that? It tells us, frankly, that we cannot fix it. It tells us that we are saved by grace alone and not by works, so that no one may boast. You see, if there was something that you could do to fix it, then you could stand and compare yourself to other people and say, have you fixed your problem yet? Because I fixed mine. I'll tell you how I did it. I fixed it. I did some stuff. I gave some money. I went to some places. Did a few things. I fixed it. That's boasting. We're not allowed to boast because we're not saved by fixing it. We're saved by grace. We're spiritually dead by nature. We cannot do anything in our own power to improve our lot. I heard a professor say one time, what can a dead person do? And the answer was given was stink. What, you're spiritually dead, the Bible says. Ephesians 2 and many other places. What can a dead person do? Stink. That's what we are spiritually. All right? We're dependent on God to act toward us with grace and favor. And unless He reveals Himself to us, unless He draws us to Himself, unless He chooses us to give to Christ, then we will not come. Indeed, we cannot come to exercise our faith in Jesus. God loves us, and so He has made salvation available to us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when we talk about the love of God, the love of the Father, we have to remember that He also loves the Son. And so rather than just putting Christ on the cross and saying, I love the world so much, I'm going to put my Son on the cross to bear their sins, and then I'm just going to walk around with my fingers crossed and hope somebody will make the right decision about what to do about that person on the cross. Now you see, the Father also loves the Son. And because He loves the Son, He has seen to it that the Son does not go to the cross in vain. There are results in the work that Christ has done for us because the Father has declared it to be so. By His sovereign grace, He says, what you have done is not in vain. And so I give to you some that I have chosen, and they are the fruit of your sacrifice. And so He chooses individuals to give as a love gift to the Son. And to them, He reveals Himself through the gospel message, and then He draws them to the Son. He moves first. He chooses those whom He'll save. And the choice doesn't rest on anything in us. Not because one was better looking or smarter or better morally or anything else. Totally for reasons all His own. Supremely, so that the glory of His grace would be magnified. God has chosen those who will believe, and He has given them to Jesus Christ as a gift. So our salvation rests entirely on His divine sovereignty. It's founded there on divine sovereignty. You see that in the words of Jesus. You also see it in the words of Jesus that our salvation is not only founded on divine sovereignty, it is evidenced by personal responsibility. I imagine that the entire time I've been talking, there have been some who've been thinking, you know, I can look back on my life and I can see that there was a time when I made a choice, I made a decision, we sang a song, it said, I have decided to follow Jesus, and I made that decision, and I believed, and it was my choosing that saved me. You think about a day in which perhaps we awoke, we didn't believe in Christ. By the time we went to bed that night, we did. C.S. Lewis talks about how he set out in the sidecar of his brother's motorcycle, going to the zoo for the day. He says, "All I know is when I left the house, I didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And when we got to the zoo, I did." Well, unless that's some ride. That's some ride. I made me want to start a ministry, get a motorcycle with a sidecar and drive people around in it. But we're inclined to think that the entire thing rests upon our choosing. We call it our free will. But Jesus says repeatedly here in this text, and the Bible says often in so many other places, in so many other ways, that God's sovereign election of His own is the foundation of this. It's the foundation of our salvation. Now, here's where you might say, "Well, Pastor, I don't think you really believe that. Because I've heard you share the gospel with people before, and I've heard you ask them to believe and to put their faith in Christ, and I know that you're going to leave next Sunday and you're going to travel halfway around the world to find people and tell them that Jesus died for them and ask them to turn from their false gods and believe in this Jesus. And so if you really believed it was all based on God's doing and not theirs, why would you do those things? You wouldn't do those things." Anybody think that? Don't raise your hand. No, in fact, you're wrong. It is because I believe that it all depends on God's choosing that I do those things. You say, "Well, that doesn't make sense. If it's all God's choosing, then go on vacation. Go put your feet up somewhere. Take a break. Stop going out and knocking on doors and telling people about Jesus. Because it's all up to God anyway." No. Because it's all up to God, I do it all the more. Why? See, I firmly believe that the Bible teaches that only the elect, only those whom God has chosen, will be saved. But here's the thing. I don't know who they are. And here's another thing. They don't even know who they are. They don't even know who they are. So what are we doing? We're going around issuing a call. And God has determined that through this call, He will bring His chosen people home. Right? So, have you ever heard a song before? It may be the first time you ever heard it. But when you heard it, it reminded you of something you loved. The gospel works that way in our hearts. And when you hear it, the Holy Spirit works in your heart. And He says to you, "This is the message that you were born to hear. Come home to Jesus." Because I believe it's all on God's choosing, I want to tell that story to everybody in the world. Because I know that somebody out there is dying to hear that story. And when they hear it, they're going to say, "I want this Jesus in my life." I know that's going to happen. I have confidence that that's going to happen. Sometimes we get an outreach going on. We say, "Let's go out in the neighborhood and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus." People say, "I don't want to go because they're just going to say no." Well, you're not doing it enough. If you do it enough, you're going to find somebody that's going to say yes. How do we know? Because God has declared it to be. Now, it is through the sharing of the gospel, in preaching, in personal conversations, in print, etc., that the Holy Spirit works into the hearts of His people that He's chosen to bring them home to Jesus. So I have this great confidence in knowing that it's not about my ability to talk them into something. It's not about their ability to understand perfectly what I'm trying to say. It's about God's power to save those whom He's chosen to save. And I have the assurance from His Word that if I tell this story enough times to enough people, somebody out there is going to believe it because God has declared that to be the fact. What's holding you back from telling this story? Now notice here how Jesus says those who are the chosen of God are identified. How do we know who those people are that God has given to the Son? Look at verse 37. How do we know who the ones that God has given to the Son are? The Father has given some to the Son. How do we know who they are? Verse 37 says, "They come to me." They come to me. I know who they are because they come to Him. Look in verse 40. How do those who are the chosen of God, how do they make themselves known? In verse 40, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. They come to Jesus, they behold Him, they believe in Him. Verse 45, He says that those that the Father reveals Himself to, He teaches them, He instructs them. How do they make themselves known? They come to Jesus. So there is a personal responsibility involved. There's a choice, yes. There's a decision that has to be made. That we must believe upon Christ. But that is a response to what God has already done. Not the other way around. He's not choosing us because we chose Him. No, we're choosing Him because He's chosen us. And He has awakened us and called us home to Himself. Had He not chosen us, had He not revealed Himself to us, had He not drawn us to Jesus, we would have never come, we could have never come. No one can come to Me, verse 44, unless what? The Father who sent Me draws him. So there's the drawing, and then there's the coming. He draws you, but yet you come. You come. So our coming and our believing upon Jesus is the evidence that our salvation is real and that God is really the one who has done a work in us. Verse 47 says, He who believes has eternal life. The believing is the proof. It's the evidence that God has acted toward us in His saving grace. Now, sometimes people, mainly out west, get perplexed about this idea of election, predestination, all that. And they wonder, am I among the elect? I mean, am I predestined? How can I even know? My grandfather was this way. He'd been brought up under a staunch system of Scotch Presbyterian Calvinism, and all he knew was that if God had predestined him, he would go to heaven, and if God had not, then he would go to hell, and there was nothing he could do about it. Over the course of 10 years or so, in many conversations, I tried to convince him and help him understand that God's Word says you can know. You can know. You don't have to die scratching your head and wondering, I hope I'm predestined. I hope I'm elect. You can know. You can know. How do you know? Come to Jesus and believe. Because you couldn't come to Him and believe if you weren't elect. If God hadn't chosen you, you would have no ability to do that. And so you say, well, I'd like to know if I'm among those that God has chosen. Okay, come to Jesus and believe. And if you do that, then you know. You know. Believe that He died for your sins. Commit yourself to Him by faith. Trust Him as your Lord and Savior. If you do those things, you don't need to wonder because you could have never done those things unless He had drawn you. Your faith in Him is the evidence of your election, of your choosing in God. Now, some of you may wonder about this even more because in your heart of hearts, you know that you presently don't have that kind of relationship with Jesus. You may know that you truly don't believe in Him or trust Him to save you. Or perhaps you're concerned not for yourself, but for a parent, a sibling, a child, a friend, or someone else. Well, you can relieve the fear and anxiety in knowing that you have this moment of this day. You may not have another moment of another day, but you have this one. So why would you put off coming to Him by faith for another moment? And if you're concerned for your loved one, why would you hesitate for another moment to share the good news? You say, well, maybe they're going to come to Christ by some other way. God has determined it's by this way, by people like you sharing the faith with people like them. Why would you put that off for another moment? Christ is the only way. God works through the gospel by the power of the Spirit to call them home. So share that good news with them. You say, well, I tried that and they didn't believe. Are they still breathing? If they're still breathing, share it again. You say, well, I did it twice. And they said, no, check the pulse. There's still a pulse, share it again. You say, I did it three times. They still said no. Check, put a mirror under the nose. There's still breath coming out. Keep sharing it. Keep sharing it. Keep sharing it. Keep sharing it. I'm looking around the room today at some of you. I know your stories. You know mine. You know that it took lots and lots of times hearing that message. And finally, the grace of God broke through it. We said, I'm coming home to Jesus because this is a story that I was born to hear and a song I was born to sing. So, if they don't believe right away, that doesn't mean they're not chosen, not elect. Keep sharing the message up until their dying breath so that they have every opportunity in life to cast themselves fully on the mercy of God. And if they do, it will be the evidence that they were chosen and drawn to Christ by Him. And they will be saved, even if it happens in the final hour. You have a choice in the matter. You have to choose to follow Jesus. But when you choose, you're showing evidence that He chose you. So our salvation is founded on what? Divine sovereignty. How is it evidenced? By human responsibility. And then finally, it's sustained. It's sustained with eternal security. Have you ever wondered if you or someone else could ever become unsaved after you've been saved? Can a Christian become a non-Christian? Can a believer decide to stop believing? Can a Christian sin away the grace of God in his life? Well, friends, I've got some bad news. I've got some good news. The bad news is that if our salvation depended on our ability to keep ourselves saved, then we would be utterly hopeless. There would be no security in it if it depended on us always doing the right thing and keeping ourselves in right relationship with God. That would be bad news for us. Thank God the good news is that it doesn't depend on our ability to keep ourselves saved. We are not secured by our ability to hold on to Jesus, but rather by His ability to hold on to us. If your security depended on your faith remaining strong, I mean, some of us would have lost it 10 times already this morning. You'd be sunk, because all of us falter in our faith. If it depended on you keeping yourself from sin, then you'd have no hope, because our fight with sin never ends in this life. And sometimes we're losing in that battle. But your salvation is guaranteed for eternity. Why? Because you are in the strong hands of Jesus, and He has promised to never let you go. Now, notice how He says in verse 37, "All that the Father has given to me will come to me." And then He says, "The one who comes to me," what? "I will not cast out. I won't refuse them when they come, and I won't reject them or toss them aside for the rest of their lives and all eternity. I will not cast them out." That's a promise and a commitment that Jesus Christ is making to you, His disciple. But more than that, it's a promise and a commitment that He is making to His Father. Because He says in verse 38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me." And so here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the perfect man, holy God, all in the flesh, saying, "I promise my Father that I will do His will." And what's His will? He says it's this, that of all that He's given me, of all that He has brought to me, drawn to me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Verse 44, He says again, "I will raise Him up on the last day." He speaks with certainty there, doesn't He? He doesn't say, "I hope I can raise Him up on the last day. I think I might raise Him up on the last day." He says, "I will raise Him up on the last day." So we have this assurance of the Word of Jesus, who does not lie because He cannot sin, promising us that He will hold on to us throughout the days of our lives. He will never cast us out or lose us. And that promise endures beyond this life for all eternity. He will raise us up on the last day in resurrected glory, just as He Himself was raised up from death. And we will be with Him inseparably forever. We have, He says in verse 47, eternal life. A life that literally never ends. Never ends. The only way a person who's ever truly come to Jesus by faith and trusted in Him to save them could ever become unsaved would be for the Lord Jesus to break this promise that He's made to us and to His Father, or for Him to lose His grip on us. And that He will never do. In fact, that He cannot do. You're a Southern Baptist if you're a member of this church, and you've probably heard the phrase, "Once saved, always saved." You heard that before? Once saved, always saved. Now, in a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. But I'm afraid that our understanding of "once saved, always saved" is not the same as what Jesus means to say here. Because many of us have understood "once saved, always saved" to mean something like this. Once I've walked the aisle, prayed the prayer, been baptized, and joined the church, then I can never go to hell. That is most assuredly not what Jesus is saying here. Did you know that you can walk the aisle, pray the prayer, join the church, be baptized, and never truly believe in Christ? You say, now can that person remain saved? No, they can't remain saved because they've never been saved. You can't stay something that you aren't. What have they done? They've done works. They prayed a prayer. They walked an aisle. They joined a church. They got baptized. That's all self-effort. And I tell you something we've done that has just been a tragedy, a hurtful tragedy to generations of Southern Baptists. Is we've stood back on the back row and we've watched them come down, pray the prayer, and join the church and be baptized. And then 3 years later they say, I don't know if I really believe this. And we say, oh honey, you sure do. I was there that Sunday and I saw you pray that prayer. I know you meant that. And so you're saved and you're saved forever. And their heart might be telling them, I'm not. But everybody around them saying, you are, because you prayed the prayer. I saw you. I was there. I watched you. I saw you get baptized. You're saved. You're good. You're good. Don't worry about it. And I wonder how many people are in hell today because somebody told them, don't worry about it. You prayed the prayer. You joined the church. You got baptized. You walked the aisle. Works, 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 works do not save us. Salvation is an act of a sovereign God whereby He regenerates our dead spirits and makes us alive in Christ. And it's on that basis that we are enabled to believe in Him. So our belief is a response to His salvation. He is the one who saves us. And if He saves us, He promises that He's going to hold on to us. Not so much the idea of once saved, always saved, but rather the idea of God supernaturally preserving those whom He has rescued. Christ holding with His strong hand all those who come to Him in true faith on the basis of what He has done for us in His sinless life, His death for our sins, and His resurrection from the dead. God has secured you in Christ because your salvation is founded on His sovereign choosing, His drawing of you, and His promise to hold you throughout all this life and the next. So what should you do when you have doubts? Don't let somebody come along and tell you, oh, don't worry about those doubts. You prayed that prayer. There are some evangelicals who think the worst thing you can do is doubt your salvation. Now, that may be the second worst thing you can do, but the worst thing you could do is to not have it and think you do. That would be the worst thing you could do. I heard an evangelist say one time, the devil wants every lost man to think he's saved and every saved man to think he's lost. Let me tell you, it's much better to be a saved man who thinks he's lost than to be a lost man who thinks he's saved. And if you think, I'm not sure about this, but I'm going to go with it because I prayed a prayer, don't move past that point without examining God's Word. 1 John 5:13 says that God wants you to know for sure that you have eternal life. John says, I'm writing this to you so that you can know for sure that you have eternal life. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says that we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And how do we do that? We ask ourselves the question, why do I think I would be saved? If our answer depends on things we have done, walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, joined a church, been a good person, gave a lot of money, been baptized, we have good reason to doubt that we're not saved because those things don't save. But in examining ourselves, we have to come to the place where we see that our salvation depends not on what we have done, but on what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. He has dealt fully and finally with our sins at the cross of Christ. He has overcome sin and death for us through His resurrection. He has covered us in the righteousness of Christ that's displayed through His sinless life. And we can look back and see how we placed our faith and trust in Him at a certain time in our life and how He's worked in us since that time. And we should be able to see that we are not trusting in what we have done, but trusting presently, this very moment, in what Christ has done for us. And if we trust in Him, then we have the assurance that our salvation is genuine. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. You have it. You have it. It's all by grace. It's all for His glory. And rather than boasting that you have it, or boasting in what you've done to earn it, or thinking that God chose you because you were more choosable than anybody else in the world, we are silenced, we are awestruck, we are humbled in worship and adoration before this God in His sovereign, saving, and sustaining grace. I want to close by challenging you to examine yourselves in that way. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would your response to that be? I imagine that in this room there's probably some people who would say, I would respond like this. I joined Emmanuel Baptist Church on such and such a date, and I was baptized by Pastor so-and-so, and I've been going ever since. I've given thousands of dollars to that church and been there every Sunday. And can I just tell you on the basis of God's Word that that is not salvation. That is not salvation. And if you're trusting in that to make you right with God, then you are deceived. And the worst kind of lost that you can be is deceived and lost. What would you say if God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? Our only hope is in Christ and Christ alone. Our trust must be in Him and in Him alone. He died for my sins. He has rescued me from hell and death and sin because I have accepted Him and believed Him and turned to Him and cast myself on His mercy and grace. Why should I let you into heaven? You shouldn't. It's only because of Jesus. Only because of His grace and His mercy. And unless that's our answer, then we don't have the answer. So examine yourselves in that way. What are you trusting in to make you right with God? You say, well, this has been a very long talk today. What did you hope to accomplish by this? Well, I just thought it'd be a good idea for you to be extra hungry when you left here today. Now, in fact, because I knew it would be a long message, I made a point to not talk about food any in it. I mentioned last time or time before something about pancakes, and the next thing I knew there was a pancake supper on the church calendar. This time, I've been talking about salvation, and I hope that there's salvations all over the room because people turn to Christ. And since they listen to me talk about pancakes, listen to me talk about salvation, okay? Here's what I hope to accomplish. First of all, if you're trusting anything other than Jesus to save you, be done with that and put your complete faith and trust in Him. Surrender yourself to Him today. Second, if you're trusting in Him, the knowledge that His grace, His sovereign saving act, was done completely on His own initiative, let that draw you into a deeper sense of worship and devotion and service to Him. I mean, what can we do but just fall on our faces before this God of glorious grace? I hope it accomplishes that for some of you today. Third, rejoice in the assurance that you have in your salvation. And know that you can never be severed from Him if you've truly come to Him. You can know that for sure. Finally, you know people who need Jesus. And what I hope today is that you'll leave here more emboldened than ever in your efforts to go to them and tell them this good news of Jesus Christ. Because you know that if you tell this story often enough to enough people, you're going to cross paths with somebody that God has chosen to save. And when they hear that good news, they're going to give their life to Jesus and be rescued. And you're going to be the one God uses to do that. And I hope you're emboldened and encouraged and all the more confident to go and keep telling that story far and wide so that somebody hears it and believes it. If God would be pleased to accomplish any of those things today, then I would just be ever grateful for the opportunity to share from His Word here in this moment. Next week, I get on an airplane just a couple hours after our benediction. I go halfway around the world. What's going to go on there? I'm going to tell people that story. And I've got some other people going with me, and they're going to tell people this story. And you say, well, what if something bad happens? What if something terrible happens? Hey, something terrible can happen here. But I'm glad that if I had one last chance to stand up here in this pulpit and tell you something, I told you this. Because I don't know of anything more important I could tell you. And let's pray together.